Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. It's good to see you all. We are going to be in two different passages, as Kyle mentioned. So if you would turn there now, Matthew 5:31, if you'd kind of bookmark that. And then we're actually going to start in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. If you're new, I'm Pastor Scott, one of the elders here at the Way Fellowship Church. And we have been journeying through the book of Matthew. And it's been a good process for us, but we've hit a couple tough subjects. Last week we dealt with the issue of lust, and today we deal with the issue of divorce. And wanted to start out just kind of sharing how yesterday I had to cut my lawns. I have grass in the front and grass in the back, and it was kind of out of control, right? Been there? HOA letters or... You know, the wife starts commenting, and so we need to take care of this. So I go out there, and I start edging it, and I start cutting it, and I do the front, and I do the back. And afterwards, it's amazing how after you cut the grass, it looks so nice. You know, but before you cut the grass, it's just you got some tall, some short, and then you got some brown spots, you know. You got lots of weeds that are way more noticeable when it's taller. And I think that's kind of a picture of our spiritual self. If left uncontrolled, everything gets out of balance. And we as Christians, I think sometimes we like to water certain areas of our lawn and neglect other areas of our lawn or our garden, if you want, like that metaphor. And so there's just areas that we just don't venture into, we don't take care of because maybe it's just hard work there. Maybe the soil isn't just as nice and rich as it should be. Maybe it's out in the sun and we don't like being in the sun. Or whatever it might be. But there's things that we just don't like to hear. And so even in our spiritual lives, we get out of balance because we don't deal with some of the harder teachings in the Bible. And so today we deal with one of those harder teachings, and it's that issue of divorce. And I hope that as we walk through it, that we will all experience God's rich grace and mercy for all of us, because it is a sin, but it is a sin that is permissible in some areas and completely forgivable in all. So let's jump into today's message with the central truth. Today's central truth is God hates sin. We all agree on that, yes? God hates sin, but he loves the redeemed sinner. Okay? And so we walk out of this room today. That's the main truth. Although God hates sin, he loves the redeemed sinner. What is the context of these two passages? In particular, we've been walking through the Gospel of Matthew, and we hit Matthew 5:31. And so what's the context in that particular locale? First, Jesus is teaching those who have abandoned him, abandoned the world, abandoned all to follow him. The context is first set in the truth that he is talking to a select group, a group of individuals who have left everything to follow him. There's a crowd. And the crowd gets bigger as he continues to teach. But first and foremost, Matthew tells us in chapter 5 that he began to teach them, and the them being the 12 disciples. There's a large crowd, gets bigger and bigger, but specifically, he's talking to 12 men who have given up everything to follow him. That's where it all begins. Second, Jesus is teaching that our righteousness... Throughout this whole Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us that our righteousness cannot... get us into heaven. If that's the theme throughout these three chapters or so, it is that our righteousness by itself cannot get us into heaven. After the Beatitudes and his message on being salt and light, Jesus begins to unpack certain elements of the law. But before he launches into these teachings, he says, unless, in verse 20, chapter 5, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Friends, sinful man is not righteous. Apart from Jesus Christ, we are all unrighteous. Apart from Jesus Christ, you and I can never, ever be righteous. But in Christ, we are made righteous. Amen? That means all of our righteousness, any righteousness that you and I could ever hope to have, comes directly from Christ himself. Any external righteous behavior is the result of Jesus Christ. And any internal righteous heart is because of the work of Christ as well. So whether it's the sin of anger, which we dealt with a couple weeks ago, whether it's the sin of lust, which we dealt with last week, or whether it's the sin that comes from divorce, Jesus speaks today that all of it is sin, and all of it flows, all sin flows from an unrighteous heart. We got that as a foundation? But as we go through this journey today, as we walk through the text, let us remember that the gospel is twofold. The good news is twofold. First, Jesus' death has paid the penalty for all our sin. Amen? So as we journey through these difficult passages, this difficult teaching, we need to remember that Jesus' death has paid the penalty for all our sins. There is grace and there is forgiveness in Christ. And then second part of the good news that we need to remember is that Jesus' resurrection has given us righteous hearts. By his death, he's paid the penalty for sin, and by his resurrection, he has empowered us into newness of life. And so we have this hope, we have this confidence as we deal with God's truth this morning. We're going to talk about three things this morning. We're going to talk about celibacy, we're going to talk about divorce, and we're going to talk about remarriage. And I want to begin by talking about celibacy. It's the shortest one, it's at the end, but we're going to go and take it first. If you would look with me at Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, Jesus addresses this issue of celibacy. It's in the context of his teachings on divorce and remarriage, and the disciples say to him in verse 10, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he, Jesus, said to them, "Not everyone can receive the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth." Okay, they were just born that way, unable to have men, maybe a lack of desire to even be married, period. And there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. This goes back to the first kind of definition you would think of a eunuch. He has been castrated. This was typical in the ancient Near East tradition. And third, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. This is to be understood metaphorically. There are some men and women who have chosen not to marry ever. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. Remember, he's talking to 12 disciples who have abandoned everything. There's crowds, they're not going to receive this message, but the 12 disciples who have chosen to follow him, they're left with the decision, as you and I are. I will either receive this or not. Now, what are three things that we need to recognize in celibacy? First, Paul states, first, celibacy is a gift from God. This gift can be for a short period of time or a long period of time. But Paul describes this state for some people as a gift of God. It's actually the Greek word charisma, as in spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 7, 6 through 7, Paul says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as myself, as I am myself, as I myself am. But each has his own charisma from God, one of one kind and one another." Paul says this issue of celibacy, first, it's a gift. Second, this gift is given for a purpose. It's given for the advancement of the kingdom, for the advancement of the gospel. In Matthew 19:12, what we just read, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. Why? For the sake of the kingdom of heaven. All right. And then number three, if God did not give you this gift, then what are we to do? Men, women, marry. 1 Corinthians 7, 8 through 9, "To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion." Okay? Celibacy is not the norm, all right? I mean, we have The command, even from the very beginning of Genesis, go and do what? Procreate, right? So this is, you know, normative in our understanding. But there are certain individuals who God gifts the gift of celibacy. It is a gift to them, but it is also a gift to the church. Because these single individuals are able to give of their time in ways that you and I cannot. Raising 1, 2, 3, 4 children. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 grandchildren, right? And so singledom is a gift for some individuals, okay? Now, I don't want to spend any more time on this. You guys want to have conversations? We can have conversations about celibacy, all right? I'm not looking at anyone. I want to move on to, I see that hand. I want to move on to the issue of divorce, and that's where Jesus spends most of his time in this passage, okay? So let's begin by answering the question, what does the Old Testament say about divorce? Our next topic is divorce. What does the Old Testament say about divorce? Interestingly enough, there is only one passage in the Old Testament that gives any kind of command about divorce. Now, that was strange to me when I started researching this because I just thought there was a lot of talk about divorce, which there is, but there's only one passage that gives imperative commands about divorce. And this is in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. This is the only passage in which there's an element of prescription for divorce, although divorce was assumed to happen and talked about throughout the Old Testament. This is the only command that God gives. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who first sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. It's the only command in the Old Testament that deals with how to divorce, what to do in divorce. Okay? What do we need to see in this passage of the Old Testament? First, this command gives no permission for divorce. Okay? We read these four verses. There's no permission that God gives about divorce. Instead, it gives two prescriptions for divorce. If divorce happens, what are you to do? Doesn't say go ahead and divorce, it just says if it happens, this is what needs to happen. So what are the two things? First, the husband must give the wife a certificate of divorce, freeing her to remarry. Okay? This is the Old Testament teaching. Back then, the husband who was going to divorce his wife needed to give her a certificate, a legal document, freeing her to remarry. Second, if she married another man. Afterwards, she went on and later married another man. She could therefore never return to the first man. This is all the Old Testament teaches on divorce. That's it. That's all the Old Testament says about it. Now, let me clarify one thing before we move on to the New Testament. And I think this is important. You've all heard the phrase, God hates divorce, correct? Okay. Malachi 2:16 in the Holman version says, this is where it comes from, this passage. God hates divorce comes from this passage. If he hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord God of Israel, he covers his garment with injustice, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, watch yourselves carefully and do not act treacherously. We've all heard this phrase, God hates divorce, but I'm standing before you telling you it's not in the Hebrew. The Hebrew literally reads, he hates, if he hates and divorces his wife. The King James switched it around a little bit. The NIV totally says it's God that hates. The New American Standard has a footnote that says it's actually literally he hates. Now, I'm sure God hates divorce. Nod your heads up and down, right? It's bad. But nowhere in the Bible do we have that literal phrase, at least in the Hebrew translation, that God hates divorce. Why am I pointing this out to you? Because I think that phrase has created this huge negative stigma about divorce. That somehow God hates divorce more than any other sin. And let me tell you, he doesn't. Sin is sin. Yes or no? But we've taken this phrase through the years and we've just elevated it. Divorce does not hold a monopoly in God's hatred. Okay? Now, moving on to the New Testament, what do we learn about divorce in the New Testament? First, we learn that divorce was never, ever a part of God's created will. It was never his will. And it never is his will. So let's back up to the beginning of Matthew 19, if you would, with me, and we're going to read the first six verses together here. Matthew 19, 1 through 6, God never willed divorce. Jesus says, "Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and the large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Now, a little background here for any cause. In that day and age, there were certain camps that believed a husband could divorce his wife because she burned his food. There were literal rabbis that were teaching this. For anything, you could just release your wife, send her off with a certificate of divorce, and be done with her. So the Pharisees come up to test him, which gives us clues about the context here. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, Jesus answered, "Have you not all read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Jesus' teaching on divorce goes all the way back to creation itself. Specifically, God the Creator made them male and female. The man shall leave mom and dad and do what? Hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one flesh, if you didn't get it the first time. God does this, no one else. It is God who has joined them together. Therefore, God gives a command at the very end. It's an imperative. Let not man separate these two. God's will was for Adam and Eve to be joined together, never separated. I want you to think about this. God did not create Adam and Eve and Jenny and Sue and Cindy and Brianna so that when Adam got bored with the first, he could go on to the second, third, fourth, and fifth, right? He created one man and one woman, and the purpose was that these two would be joined in holy union. Jesus takes his teaching on divorce all the way to the beginning of creation, explaining God's created will for marriage. What does Jesus teach us about divorce in this passage? First, he teaches that divorce was never part of God's created will. It just wasn't. But second, Jesus teaches us that divorce was granted. Why? Because of the hardness of our hearts. Verse 7, they said to him, "Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" And he said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." It was not so. And this Greek word was is a perfect. So it, it connotes ongoing intention. Divorce was granted because of the hardness of our hearts, our sin, our rebellion, our fleshly natures. These are all internal causes that harden one's heart. In marriage, you got two, and the hardness of heart can affect both parties. Why was divorce granted? Because of the hardness of heart. Moses allowed divorce to take place in spite of sin, but never was divorce a part of God's plan. It is never part of God's plan. Why? Divorce destroys the union that God has brought together. Divorce destroys the lives of the two who were brought together. Divorce destroys the lives of the children who are dragged through it. It destroys the relationships with friends and family members who get caught up in it. And listen, it destroys the gospel message inherent in the marriage covenant, which I'll talk about at the end. God may not have literally declared his hate for divorce, but God does hate sin, and he does hate the destruction of what he brought together. Can we all agree on that? So divorce was never part of God's created will. It was only granted because of the hardness of heart. It was only granted because of the consequence of our sin. God does not like divorce, but it happens. Why? Because we're all sinners. And so the question we need answered now is, what does the Bible say about after divorce? If a divorce has occurred, what happens now? And specifically, Jesus and Paul address this issue in the question of remarriage. For a divorcee, what does that mean when it comes to remarriage in the future? So, what does the Bible say about remarriage? There's five things here. The first one is, what does the Bible say about remarriage after death? This one's simple. 1 Corinthians 7:8 through 9, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should do what? Marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then if you want to look at Romans 7, 2 through 3, Paul says something very similar. So, when it comes to widowhood, the person who is left behind is left with the decision whether or not he or she would like to remarry, and that is perfectly acceptable in God's eyes. Any questions? Check the box, we're good. This is turning into a lecture. A lot of notes. I've studied more on this topic than probably any other topic in my life. So, number two. What about remarriage after divorce? Okay. Matthew 19:9. If you go back to the text, Matthew 19:9 says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." Matthew 5:31-32, our text. In our journey through Matthew today, Matthew 5:31-32. I ask you, just can I bookmark these? Because we're going to be coming back and forth between them. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus is teaching what? Jesus is teaching that remarriage is okay in the case of sexual immorality. Both passages use this phrase, except for sexual immorality. And what is sexual immorality? Sexual immorality is like the junk drawer for all sexual sin. It's inclusive in the Greek of adultery, prostitution, incest, fornication, homosexuality, and bestiality. It's the junk drawer for sexual sin. Let's break this down. Jesus is teaching first. If a man divorces his wife apart from sexual immorality, first, he is potentially causing her to become an adulterer. If a man divorces his wife apart from sexual immorality, he potentially causes her to become an adulterer. Why? Because if she were to go on and then remarry, she would then be committing adultery. Second, anyone who would marry her in the future, after being divorced, would become an adulterer. Because technically, in God's eyes, the marriage is still there. The second part of Jesus' teaching says, when a spouse commits sexual immorality, divorce is permissible. When the other spouse committed adultery against him or her, then that individual is permitted to remarry. Which is the second point. Remarriage, then. Divorce is permissible. And secondly, remarriage is permissible. In this case, the one has been sinned against, the other had committed the sexual immorality. Jesus says the one who had been sinned against is free to remarry. And this is the only exception that Jesus gives for remarriage. Now, let me pause here. I maybe should have done it at the very beginning. There are like three or four different camps in Christianity of what this people believe about this stuff. So you're dealing with what I've tried to figure out today. There are like mega theologians who believe no one should ever, ever, ever be remarried. And then there are other mega theologians who say what I'm saying. And then there's people in the middle. But according to what Christ says out of his mouth, remarriage is only acceptable if the other had committed sexual immorality against that individual. Okay? This is number two in our big list of five. Number three, Paul later gives another exception. So in 1 Corinthians 7:10, if you would like to turn there also, I don't have it up on the slide. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 through 16, Paul gives another exception. And this one I've labeled number three, after the desertion of an unbeliever. If an unbeliever deserts, abandons a believer. So in 1 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, the wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. To the rest. I say, I not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Three things here. First, a believer cannot divorce his or her unbelieving spouse just because. A believer, a Christian, a professed believer, cannot divorce his unbelieving wife. She cannot divorce her unbelieving husband just because he or she is a non-believer. Paul makes the argument for both sides. If your husband, if your wife, if your spouse is an unbeliever, you have no grounds to divorce. Verse 16 says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? God is saying, this is a marriage, and I just might be able to save your husband through you. It might take a long time. Right, Louise? So, stick with your unbelieving husband. Okay? However, two, if the unbelieving spouse wants a divorce, then divorce is permissible. The Christian doesn't initiate this, the non-believer does. But this should be as a last resort. This should be kicking and screaming until the court date. And then number three, remarriage is permissible after this. Now, let me talk about two and three together for a little bit. Number two, if you recall, is sexual immorality, and number three is an unbeliever. Both number two and three demonstrate why church discipline is so important. We live in a day and age where we don't like the phrase church discipline, but biblically it must be done, if not for the sake of these messy, dirty relationships, marriages. Because what is at stake is all this mess and confusion and hurt and guilt and frustration. If there's a brother in the church who commits sexual immorality against a sister in the church, we've got to deal with it. Because the sister shouldn't have to spend the next 10, 20 years of her life confused, frustrated, guilty about it. It is the job of the church to come together and pronounce judgment upon that brother. Otherwise, that woman will spend the rest of her life confused. The church's job is to have the righteous members back. Does this make sense at all? If there is a brother who abandons his Christian wife, it is the job of the church to step up and call that as sin and intervene. It's our job to pronounce judgment for the sake of our sister. This is church discipline, Matthew 18, step three. And if the church comes together and protects our sister and stands before the brother and says, this is unacceptable, then the final course of Matthew 18 is to kick the person out of the church and, according to 1 Corinthians 7, label that person a pagan, a non-believer. You guys tracking with me at all? I see a lot of blank faces because we don't practice church discipline. But 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, kick them out. They're a pagan. Consider them a pagan. And if they're considered a pagan, then we look at Paul's teaching here and we identify them as an unbeliever. And that lady is now able to remarry. Okay? This is something I've had to deal with. This is something that this church has had to deal with. Confronting an individual who wanted to abandon, but yet professed to be a believer. And to look that gentleman in the face and say, you're not a believer if you leave your wife. Are you tracking with me? This is tough stuff. But it's not just the marriage and the two that are having the problems. That's not just what's at stake. It's the integrity and the spotlessness of the entire church. It is all of our responsibility. We are a community. And unfortunately, I've been a part of too many churches where they weren't community. But what does this mean? And also, I'll get to this at the end. This means, if you're presently married and you're having issues, then you need to open up your conversation to the rest of the church. That you need accountability. We all need accountability with this, with our marriages. You know? because this is serious stuff. This is messy, serious stuff. All right, I'm going to move on to number four. The fourth allowance, or the fourth teaching on divorce and remarriage, is after becoming a disciple. What about divorce and remarriage for the person who has, since the divorce, become a Christian, become a professing believer? Number four, after becoming a disciple, if one was divorced before becoming a Christian, he or she is free to remarry. And again, there might be people who argue, differentiate with me, but this is where I've decided to land. 1 Corinthians 7:20, I would like you to turn there. 1 Corinthians 7:20 through 24, because we're dealing with some specific phrasing and some important words. 1 Corinthians 7:20 through 24. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Paul has been talking to the church of Corinth. The church of Corinth is a Gentile church, a lot of new believers, a lot of Gentiles coming from really crazy sinful pasts, right? And Paul says to them at the very beginning of this section, it's all in the context of marriage, by the way, this entire chapter. But he says, each one of you who are now new Christians should remain in the condition in which he was called. What does the word called mean? Called out of the world, called out of sin, called into God's glorious light, into salvation. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a bondservant when you were called? Were you a slave when you became a Christian? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Verse 22, for he who was called in the Lord as a slave, one who found salvation in the Lord as a slave, is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So whatever state you found yourself in before Christ, stay there. He's speaking about slavery, but in the very next section, right before this passage, he's talking about marriage, then he talks about slavery, and then in this very next passage that we're going to read, he goes back to marriage. Verses 25 through 28 now, he says, now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who, by the Lord's mercy, is trustworthy. I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is, unmarried. Okay, so he's talking about marriage forever. He talks about slavery for a little bit, and then he talks about people who are engaged to be married. And now in verse 27, he returns back to the idea of marriage. And remember, preceding that is stay where God called you. Verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Question mark. Do not seek to be free. Now, pausing here, this word free is often used synonymously with the word divorce. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be divorced. This is one interpretation. Okay? Are you free? Are you divorced from a wife? Question mark. Do not seek a wife. Are we tracking? So, if you're free, if you're divorced, do not seek a wife. If you are not free, if you're not divorced, don't seek a divorce. But if you do marry, you have not what? Sinned. If you were a non-Christian and you got a divorce, and the Lord called you out of sin and in the world, and you became a Christian, if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. Do not seek to be free, use synonymously with divorce. Do not, are you free from a wife? Use synonymously with divorce. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Here we see that one who was divorced before Christ is free to remarry as a Christian now, and is free to marry a Christian. Let me just, as a side note, say any remarriage should be to a Christian. Any marriage to begin with should be to a Christian. 2 Corinthians 6 teaches us that we are not to be yoked unequally. That causes problems. So, I'll be honest. There are a lot of people that disagree with this one and say that even if you were divorced before a Christian, you have no right to remarry. I have chosen not to fall on that side of the fence. This is some serious, heavy exegetical work because of a certain word that sometimes is translated divorce, but this is where I have decided pastorally to fall on. Okay? All right, number five, after disobedience. This is the last one. This is the messiest one. What about remarriage after disobedience? What if I was the one who divorced my wife and I had no biblical grounds for it? What if I committed the adultery? Where does that leave me? We've read how remarriage is granted to four groups: to widows, to those whose spouses have committed sexual immorality, to those whose non-believing spouses have divorced and left them, and those who were divorced before they became Christians. But what about believers, professing believers who divorced their spouses with no biblical grounds? What does that mean? Jesus taught that all divorce stemmed from what? The hardness of what? The heart. Divorce that came about for any reason other than the four allowances stemmed from sin. So what does this mean for the one who divorced unbiblically? First, what are we to do? First, if not done already, this person needs to confess and repent. I would venture to say there are many people who have divorced wrongly and they still have never confessed, maybe, and they sure as heck haven't maybe repented. And so what is repentance? Repentance means you're going this way and what? You turn, right? And so what I'm getting at is you got to go make some amends. You got to recognize some issues that you created. You need to, you know, like the 12-step program, make amends. I want to point out here, verse 5:32. Says, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And verse 19:9, and marries another woman commits adultery. Those words commit on the screen are in bold because they're present tense indicative. They do not convey in any way that there's ongoing adultery. Committed. All right, for some people who have experienced divorce and the guilt and all that, if you confess it and you repent from it, it's gone. It's not an ongoing committed because you're living with another person in another marriage now. It's not ongoing because you divorced wrongly your spouse and the rest of your life you have this guilt. The commit adultery is a one-time thing, okay? It's not ongoing. There's a different Greek verb for that. 1 John 1:9 says what? It holds true. This verse holds true of all sin. If we confess our sins, he is what? He's faithful. We may not have been faithful in our marriage, but he is faithful. And he is just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, step one, we need to confess the wrong that we've done. Number two, we need to seek reconciliation. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, we read this earlier. To the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. The husband should not separate from his wife. But if she or he does, she or he should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband/wife. And the husband or the wife should not divorce his spouse. What does the Bible teach? After confession, after repentance, God calls us to go back to that person and try to reconcile. That's God's call. To go back and to seek reconciliation. Number three, if reconciliation is not possible, then the individual should remain unmarried. And then come to me and Joel and have a sit down. Talk about what that means. 1 Corinthians 7:10-11, to the married I give this charge, not I but the Lord, but the wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should what? Remain unmarried. If you don't fall into the four categories that I've outlined this morning, and if you only find yourself in the fifth category, then you need to do step one, two, and three, be and meet with Joel and I and sit down and talk about some of the more intricate details of God's word and your health, your background, and your future. You can't do this alone. It's complicated. It's messy. Does that mean you can never remarry? I stand before you on July 24th and tell you, I don't know. Every situation's different, but we have to sit down together. Fourth, if one who divorced is already remarried, what does that mean then? He or she should not divorce his current spouse. Okay? So let's pretend you were the offending party in the first divorce. And you have gone on and you have remarried. What the Bible says is, if you're already remarried, you should not divorce your current spouse. Why? Jesus still referred to the second marriage as marriage. In both cases, Jesus still referred to the second marriage as a legitimate marriage. Contrast to that to John 4 with the woman at the well. Do you remember that story? He refers to the Samaritan woman at the well not as being married. He says, you are correct in saying you're not married, whatever, how it goes. But he says, you're currently with your fifth live-in boyfriend. He doesn't say that she's married to that guy just because she's shacking up with him. He specifically says she is not married. So Jesus even saw a distinction between living with someone and being married. And for this purpose, it shows us that a marriage, even though it's the second or third one, is still a marriage in God's eyes. All right, to end up here, guys, gals, divorce is messy, right? There's not always a simple, clear-cut, cookie-cutter approach to handling this. I think the most difficult one is if you have found yourself today in that fifth category, and I'm just encouraging you, there's no unpardonable sin. God's grace is as deep as the ocean and as wide as the ocean. But I am encouraging you to stay unmarried until you sit down with someone and talk through it all. There's nothing that Christ did not take with him to the grave. Let's put it a different way. There's no sin that Christ did not take with him to the grave. Amen? And there is nothing that Christ does not have victory over through his resurrection. Amen? So, I want to go back to the very beginning, Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. Christ begins this entire sermon on the truth that we cannot have fellowship with God in our own righteousness. We're all sinners. We're all failures in one area or another. Divorce is not the unpardonable sin. It's not the worst of the worst. But it is messy, and I think it has the stigma, and we should feel the weight of this message, okay? Because it affects so many lives, not just the individual, right? You're dealing with two people. You're dealing with children. You're dealing with friends and family who get caught up and taken aside. And the last thing I want to just touch on this morning is this issue of divorce is so weighty because it affects God's symbolism for the gospel. What's at stake when people divorce is not just the relationships, not just the souls involved, but God's very gospel witness. Because the Bible talks about the church being what? The bride of Christ, okay? And so here's the truth coupled with the good news. The church is Jesus' bride. He is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. And we are like a filthy bride, right? We're all sinners, right? His church is just a mess at times. And we're all a mess at times, right? I'm usually a mess every day, to tell you the truth, okay? And we're constantly in need of God's grace as his bride. And what does the Bible teach us about the bridegroom and the bride? The Bible teaches that the bride is always going to be unfaithful until we get to the wedding feast. But the bride is, or the bridegroom is what? Faithful to the end. No matter how much we sin and screw up and mess up and commit adultery on our part against Christ, he remains faithful and true to his bride. Isn't that a good picture? And so the imagery is important. God did not give Adam and Eve and put them together just so that they could enjoy oneness, because in heaven we're told there's not going to be that, right? Yes or no? Yeah? There's not going to be marriage in heaven. Everyone nod their heads, right? So God did not create Adam and Eve and do this thing about marriage, because in eternity that's not going to be there. Second, he didn't put them together so they could procreate. He could have figured out some other way to have kids. Why did he put Adam and Eve in the garden together and join them together? To point to Christ. To point to the gospel. To point to the fact that we need a faithful groom. That we are unfaithful constantly, but he is eternally faithful. Praise God. So that's what's at stake. So I want to end this morning, if you guys would just bow your heads in the time of prayer and response, and let me talk about a couple things here. One, if you have gone through divorce and you have not maybe worked out some of these thoughts and steps, on your blue card, there are some ways in which you can respond today. I'm going to ask you just to reflect on those. If you need counsel, I'm here. Joel's here. Maybe this message has brought up a lot of questions and you just need some answers. But maybe the Holy Spirit is really moving on you this morning to make a decision. Maybe you need to confess some things. Maybe you need to seek reconciliation for a past relationship. I'm going to ask you to be obedient this morning and respond however the Lord is asking you to. The second thing, though, is I want to be very frank. If your marriage is circling the toilet bowl, then I'm going to ask you to be strong and brave and take a step forward and start seeking out some biblical Christian counseling to take the steps necessary to bring health and healing to your marriage now, so that that issue of divorce isn't ever a word in your household. I think there's two parties here. One, those who have gone through it and need some extra healing and to be obedient in however God might be leading. And two, those of us who might be currently in a marriage that need some extra help. And so I'm going to ask you just to respond however you would, if that's checking a box, or if that's coming up this morning and just seeking some prayer.